Welcome to the second message of our series, Live in Grace, which is part two of our study of the life of David. Keep watching as we look at one of the most dramatic scenes of worship in the Bible, when David brought the ark to Jerusalem and worshiped and danced before the Lord with all his might. His example might not get you dancing in the aisles on Sunday morning, but it should challenge all of us about the way that we worship God. Now let me start by asking a question. When you think of an ultimate worship experience, what do you think of? I mean, for some of us who have maybe been believers for a longer period of time, we might think of a time there was that memory and it's like, oh man, God's presence was there in a powerful way. There was a powerful thing. And you think, what made it stand out? And was there a song? Was it something in the experience? Was it the instruments? What was unique about that event? And for some of us, you know, we might say, well, I don't really understand that, but the idea sounds wonderful. Or when we think of worship, we may often think in terms of different forms. And so a lot of times you think, oh boy, church, a great worship service. And for some, it's more, even in our church, we have more traditional services. And for some, it is that traditional service and the more traditional music. And we love the choir and we love the special music and that's more meaningful. And others, you know, we'll have a more contemporary worship service and the band. And it's a different sound and a different pace. And it's not just the music, but the difference is much more. But some goes beyond what we would consider traditional to the more liturgical. You know, in some services, you know, they have a liturgical element, and there's aspects that might include, you know, reciting things or chants or and you know robes and for some that's what they associate with worship. And other churches will go to the other extreme, and they will not only have contemporary, but it almost seems more like a you know a rock concert at times. And they've got the lights, and they've got smoke, and they've got all these things. But what makes worship, worship? That's the question. When we think of it, what makes worship, worship? What makes it meaningful? Is it just singing the right kind of songs, or is it something more? Is there a right way and maybe a wrong way that we worship God? Is there a style that's better, that's more spiritual? And even beyond that, is the quality of the worship something that is defined by those who lead it, or is the quality of the worship service defined by each one of us and what we bring to God in worship? And how should we even define the idea of a great worship service? Is it a great service because we like what happened? Or is what makes a great worship service a service where, in a sense, we feel that God liked what happened? But there's some hard questions there. This morning, we're going to look at one of the most powerful pictures of worship in 2 Samuel 6, we read just a moment ago, and this whole picture of David coming before before God, bringing the Ark of God into Jerusalem, and just exploding in worship. But before we even dig into that chapter, I feel like we almost need to step back, and we need to look at some of the context, because a huge part of what we're looking at this morning is something called the Ark. The Ark of the Ark, here in 2 Samuel 6, the Ark of God, often referred to the Ark as the Covenant. And so we need to understand, you know, what is the historical context of the Ark and how it relates to the idea of the presence of God. Now, in the Old Testament period, God's Spirit didn't live in his people like he does in the New Testament period. As believers in Christ now in the New Testament period, God gives us his Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. But that wasn't true in the Old Testament period. Instead, God's presence was centered at their primary place of worship. And this is before the temple was built, so it's a place called the Tabernacle. In fact, we're going to see more of that next week, that next week is the beginning of the process of building a permanent temple. But prior to that, God had ordained that they would have, in a sense, a temple that would be moved. It's called the Tabernacle. And that was first instituted when, you know, Israel was going through the desert, and they were moving consistently, and it was kind of a series of tents that they would was specifically designed in worship, and they could be picked up and moved. And at the center of the tabernacle was a special wood and gold box called the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God. And this had solid gold angels at the top and three items in the box. It included a cup of manna, it included Aaron's rod, and it included the stone tablets on which God wrote the Ten Commandments. Now, we're not really 100% sure what the Ark looked like because no one has seen it for probably about 2,500 years. But we do have the description in the Bible, and some from that people have built what they feel is like, like symbols or models of it. And so we get an idea, and they differ a little, but we get a pretty good idea from what the Bible says. And the important thing is that the Ark of God was the item that symbolized God's presence. And so as the people of Israel traveled through the wilderness, what would happen is that God's presence would go with them. And he would show that as a pillar of fire by night as they moved, or a pillar of cloud by day. And whenever they then stopped and set up, you know, camp, they would set up the tabernacle, they would set up this place of worship, and then they would put the ark into the center of that, and then the presence of God, that pillar of fire, or the pillar of cloud, would come and descend upon the center of the tabernacle where the ark was. Now, keep that all in mind. Then we go to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And again, this is some of the history. Before Saul was king, when the prophet Samuel was still a young boy, before he even officially started his ministry as a prophet of God, the people were going to war, the people of Israel were going to war against their arch enemies, the Philistines. And as they were preparing, you know, they go out to battle and they get defeated in battle. And then some people were thinking, well, okay, how do we beat them? And then they thought, some of the leaders decided, you know, we're going to bring out our secret weapon. Because the Ark of God, that's the presence of God. And so we're going to bring out the Ark, because if we have the presence of God, we can't be defeated. And so they take the Ark out of the tabernacle, they bring it out with them into the battle, but they get destroyed. They get routed. Because the fact of the matter is, God isn't something that we can control. It isn't something that you could just go get God and he's going to do what you want him to do because you have his presence. And so God did not show up. He didn't help them win the battle. And not only were they destroyed, but the Philistines captured the ark. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 5, it's kind of humorous. What happens is the Philistines think, oh, now we've got the ark and we can control God's power. So they put it in one of their temples, and the God of that temple, next morning they come down and he falls down, face down, right in front of the ark. And not only that, every city it's in, the people all get these plagues. So they move it from city to city. Nobody wants it. Everywhere it goes, it brings plagues to the people of that city. So finally they decide to send it back. They put it on a cart, they send it back. And in 1 Samuel 6, you know, it comes to one of the border towns of Israel. The people see the ark coming. They celebrate. They think it's wonderful. And in the celebration, though, some of the people decide to take the lid off and look inside the ark to see what happens. And something that is clearly forbidden in the Bible. And God strikes 70 people dead. And as a result, everyone was afraid. They were afraid to move it. And there's no living prophet, or there's no prophet at that time that comes and says, okay, here's what happened. The previous prophets, Eli had died, Samuel's just starting. So they decide to put it in the house of a man named Abinadab, and then to store it in a house. Okay, now that's the context that we're coming to now to 2 Samuel chapter 6. When we come here, the ark is still at this guy's house. And what we've got to realize, it's probably been about 80 to 100 years. 80 to 100 years from the time that the ark was captured and then stored in this house to the time where we're here now. And what we've got to realize is that the most important piece of furniture and the whole, you know, of all of their worship in the tabernacle isn't there. And it's this thing that symbolized the presence of God. And when we reflect on this, this has a couple really important principles that when we look at it, it shows us something about the idea of worship. And the fact is that we can approach worship in the wrong way, and there's a deception of a religious approach to worship. Now, again, when I talk about this, some of you have heard me say this many times, when I talk about religion, what we talk about religion is something very different than biblical Christianity. Religion is all about what we do to please God. It's our rules and our performance. And biblical Christianity is about having a relationship with God. Now, the people of Israel at this time were very religious people. But they were focused more on the rituals and the rules of religion than they were about any sense of relationship with God. And that's what we see by what happens here. Because what was happening is that in their worship, they were going through the motions without God's presence. Now think about this. Here you have the tabernacle. And the ark is what symbolized his presence. In the middle of the tabernacle was supposed to be the ark, and God was there at the ark. He literally, you know, was sitting on the cherubim of the ark, it says, in one place. And so here you have the ark, and people are, or the tabernacle, people go there to worship, but the fact is that the ark isn't there. In a very real sense that we can't really understand, God's presence wasn't there. It was somewhere else. Now, they had control, but the fact is that they continued to go to worship even though God wasn't there. And what's dysfunctional is that they got used to it. They had become so used to it, they had become accustomed to the idea of, we're going to go to worship God, even though that God's presence isn't there at the tabernacle. And we're not bothered by it. We're not going to try to do anything to change it. My friends, when I think about that, it's something that it's easy to see their problem, and because of the ark, it's a whole lot more easily illustrated. But I think it's something that we can do the same way. That it's possible that we can go to church, we can sing the right songs, we can do all the right actions of worship, we can go through the motions, but in the midst of it, we can do all these things but totally be absent any sense of relationship with God. We can do the things of worship without God really being there. And in fact, what's sad is that we can do that to the point where we're comfortable with it. You know, we don't miss the fact that God's not there. And so finally what happens is that, for us, it's like, okay, is God here? The question isn't whether you like it. The question is, God here? Is God in our presence? Are we meeting God? That's what worship is. Now, even though they had gotten so used to it, nobody seems to be upset. David finally looks at it and says, something's wrong. And what happens is God has established him now as king, and he's setting up his capital in Jerusalem. And they, as part of that, now they move the tabernacle to Jerusalem. And as they set up the tabernacle, he realizes, wait, something's missing. You know, the ark isn't here. God's presence isn't here. And so that's what drives him. Now, if you have your Bibles, go to 2 Samuel 6. I'm going to put this one verse on the screen because I want you to notice what's at the very end here. It says, David again gathered all the chosen of men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from the Baal of Judah to bring up the ark there from God. He was called the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Now, I want you to notice here, what's he saying? Why do I need to get the ark? Because God is there. He sits enthroned on the cherubim. God's presence is there, and we need God's presence. He understood that God's presence was tied to the ark, and that, in a sense, God was missing in the midst of their worship. And so he looks at that, and what he does now, and he says, okay, I want to pursue that. And so he does is he now goes and he gets the ark. Look, if you have your Bibles, go to verse 3. They carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving a new cart. And the ark of God in Ohio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and timbrels and caskets and cymbals. And there's this incredible celebration, but the problem is they're pursuing God's blessing, they're pursuing God's presence, but they do it on their own terms. And again, we see part of the deception of religion. Because here they are pursuing it, they are seeking the ark, but look at what happens in verse 6. If you have your Bibles, again, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand onto the ark, took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died beside the ark of God. And so what we have, this incredible celebration, and people are celebrating, and suddenly the cart hits a rut, and somebody comes and steadies the ark, he touches it, and he's struck dead, and suddenly the whole scene changes, becomes somber. In fact, we read verse 8, and David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. He is angry. He's angry at God. He's angry at himself. It's like, well, what's wrong? And you look at this, and we can read this, and this can seem to be, why did God do that? God seems awful capricious. But we don't understand what's happening here. You see, in the Bible, God had given a set of very strict rules for dealing with the ark. And the whole tabernacle, but specifically the ark, because that was God's presence. And there were many things that you couldn't do. And including in those rules, there were strict rules on how to transport it. The ark was built with these four gold ringlets into the four corners. And the only way that it was ever to be moved was that there were special wood poles that were part of the ark, and they were to be left in there. And whenever it was to be moved, you were supposed to get people from the tribe of Levi, these priests that were set aside for the purpose of worship of God, and four of them were to take the ark and carry it on their shoulders. In fact, if you remember the picture, you have the picture there, and it has these big, long poles. And the idea was they were to carry it on their shoulders. Now, the problem is here is as David and the people all go to move the ark to Jerusalem, they don't ever stop to think about what does God say about how do we gain his presence. They don't ever go back and look in the Bible. Instead, you know, they said, we want God's presence here. Well, let's do it our way. And they say, okay, well, how do we move anything else that's heavy? We get a cart, so let's get a cart. Let's put it on there. They wanted all the blessings of God's presence, but they wanted to do it their own way. And in fact, what we see here is that they had broken rule after rule after rule and totally ignored God time after time and time again. And finally, this guy goes out to stop the ark, you know, from, you know, and hold it up. And God says, okay, well, that's one step too far. And he strikes the guy dead. And here we've got to ask, you know, why are all these rules? Why all, you know, when you look at that, why are these rules about the ark and what you can't do and you can't touch it and you can't look at it and the tabernacle about approaching God? And what we need to realize is that all these things are teaching us something about God and about how we have a relationship with him. They're teaching us about the holiness of God. They're teaching us about a reality that we have sin that separates us from God. It's teaching us that there is a gap between us and God that we cannot bridge. It's so great that we, you know, that if God were to judge any of us, if God were to treat me fairly and say, I'm going to give you what you deserve, God would strike me dead right now and I'd go straight to hell. That's what I deserve. And part of understanding the Bible is that the gap's so great, there's nothing I can do to cross that. Religion is saying, well, it's not that great. You know, either we're not that bad or God's not that holy, so here's what you do. And true biblical message is that, no, there's nothing we can do to cross it. And what you have here is that this guy, part of the mistake was, I'm going to approach God my own way, but also the gap between me and God isn't that great. So God's presence is here, and I shouldn't think anything about going out and touching the place that symbolized God's presence. What we need to realize is that the ark is teaching us something, not only about God's holiness and about our sinfulness, but also about the fact that God wants a relationship with us. That it's all teaching us that God wants a relationship, that it's saying that God wants to have his presence here so he can have a relationship with us. He wanted to dwell with his people. He wants to dwell with each one of us through the Holy Spirit now. The whole Bible is a story of God pursuing a relationship with us. But it's also clear that God's teaching us that for us to have that relationship, we have to come to God on his own terms. And I meet people all the time. And who will talk about, you know, they want a relationship with God. They may be very sincere in that, and they talk about, you know, they pursue this, but we pursue it on our own terms. And oftentimes, they might be very sincere in that pursuit. They do what seems right to them. I'll talk to them, and I say, well, what I believe about God is this. And it's not, here's what the Bible says. It's, well, here's my God that makes sense to me. So I'm going to define God by my terms. Or when I think about what I need to do to please God or have a relationship with, this is what I believe about God. It's not, okay, how do I understand what God has revealed about himself? I'm going to say, here's what my opinions are, and God has to conform to my opinions about him. But the problem is that no matter how sincere we are about something, it doesn't make it true. See, there is a truth about God. There is a truth about how to have a relationship with God. And it isn't something that is defined by sincerity or opinion or majority. It's something that is true that God then reveals to us through his word. And so when it comes to God, when it comes to understanding him, when it comes to understanding how to have a relationship with God or any spiritual issue, the only ultimate source of truth is God himself, and then he's communicated that truth to us through the Bible. Now, something, therefore, is true only to the degree that it conforms to what God has revealed about the truth in his word. So if someone comes and says, well, here's what I believe about God, or here's what I think about how to approach God, and you may be sincere about that, but if you disagrees with what God has said in his word, then it's wrong. If someone thinks that they can have a relationship with God by any means other than relationship with Jesus Christ, that's wrong. That's not my opinion. That's what Jesus himself said. Look what he says in John 14. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, I realize that some people might be sitting there thinking, man, this guy's really arrogant here. You know, how can he say that other people are wrong? Is he saying that his opinion is better than everyone else's? And I want you to be real clear on this. I am not in any way saying this at all in any arrogance, but in total humility. Because I'm not saying that my opinion is any better than anyone else's. I am saying that I've come to realize that my opinion is totally wrong, and it's only God who's right. and that I have to kill my own ideas, that I have to be willing to die to my own opinion, and I have to totally surrender it and say, God, whatever I thought is wrong, the only thing that I have to do is that I have to understand, I have to submit to you, I have to arrange myself to you, to what you have said. And so I'm not saying that out of any sense of personal pride. I'm saying that out of total humility of one who God has shown my own error and then said, I'm pointing you to the ultimate truth. We all need to surrender. If we come to God, the only way to come to God is in humility, is in surrender, is on his terms. Now, David learned this, and you see this beautifully, that there's a blessing of relationship with God that comes through grace, and David gets it. See, we saw in verse 8 that David starts out, he's angry because God struck Uzzah dead, and then we pick it up in verse 9, and it says that David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And so he starts and he says, you know, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? How can I have the presence of God? How can I have a relationship with God? So out of fear, they bring it to this guy, Obed-Edom. And notice he's a Gittite. Now, anybody here a Gittite? Anybody know what a Gittite is? You know, you look at this and you're like, what in the world is that? Now, it's worth noting here, because a Gittite was someone from the town of Gath. And Gath is not part of Israel, it's part of the Philistine Empire. And so this guy is not an Israelite. And what you have in a sense here is that they're looking at this and they're saying, this guy was struck dead. This is hazardous, this is dangerous, this could strike anybody dead. Well, who can we give it to? Well, somebody who doesn't know any better. Well, this guy's from Gath, he doesn't know any better. So they give it to him. He's not even from Israel. He's the last guy in the world that you would think to put it there, but it's like hazardous cargo. Let's dump it on this guy. And that's kind of what's happening here. But something then happened. Again, look in your Bibles, verse 11. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for about 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. So here he looks at this and he realizes that this guy's being blessed, and he realizes that God's presence wasn't something to be feared and it wasn't something to be earned. Because this guy wasn't even, you know, Jewish. This guy, you know, probably didn't understand all the laws. He wasn't keeping the laws. And they look at it and say, well, God's blessing him based on grace. He realized I can have a relationship with God, not based on what I do, but based on grace. But the key is understanding that when we come to God, we come to him not based on performance, but on surrender. But understanding that God is God and he is holy and that we're separated by sin and I can't come to him based on my own efforts or my own wisdom. But it's also understanding that not only he desires a relationship, but he has revealed how we can have that relationship with him through the Bible. And accepting that means that I come on his terms. And this is why, because it means that I acknowledge that he is God. See, that's not works, that's not performance. That's humility and surrender. It's saying, God, I can't do this, but I realize that you're God and I have to accept it on your terms. And so what happens with David is he realized, okay, well, God's blessing him and it's not what I do. And then he goes back to the Bible and he says, okay, well, how do I figure out the right way to do this? Because if I'm going to embrace and pursue God's presence, I've got to do it on God's terms. Now let me take you to 1 Chronicles, because in 1 Chronicles it adds a little bit here that's not here in Samuel. We're told that after this, David then went and studied the Bible, and he goes and he approaches the Levites, the guys that were supposed to carry the ark. And look what he says in 1 Chronicles 15. He says, because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark on their shoulders with poles, as Moses had commanded them according to the word of the Lord. And so what happens is he then does it the right way. He surrenders to God. He says, okay, God, I want to pursue you by your, you know, on your terms. Admitting my need. Admitting that I need you to give me righteousness I don't have. And God, how do I surrender? You see, that's how we have a relationship with God. It's on terms of grace. It's not works. It's not doing. It's not performance. It's, God, I agree with you. I'm a sinner that I'm separated from you. And now I fully understand you, that your provision is through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. And God, I have to humble myself and to admit that I can't fix myself, and that you offered a way through Jesus, and I accept that gift. I ask you to forgive me through Jesus Christ, to give me righteousness that I don't have. But to do that, I have to acknowledge that you are God, and that you have the right to call anything in my life, and I'm going to submit to that, because that's what it means to come to him and surrender. My friends, have you ever done that? See, God invites each one of us to relationship with him, not based on performance, not based on what we do, but based on surrender. And no matter how far away we are from God, he invites each one of us to that, not only to the relationship, but to the blessings of that relationship. And that's what David does. We see again in verse 12, you know, he brought up the ark from the Lord with rejoicing. And so you see him understand this. And when he embraces the whole idea of relationship with God, he then also understands something else, that there's a response to that. And we see that throughout the rest of the chapter, this response of absolute and unmitigated worship, of just joy before God. You know, look at, I'm going to just read out here in verses 13 to 15, and hear this description. And those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps. He sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with all the shouts of a horn. And he said this incredible worship, this incredible abandon before God. And we started by asking, you know, what is worship? What makes worship worship? What is worship? And let me give you just even a little definition here that I think might help. Worship is something that is the act of ascribing ultimate value to someone or something in a way that engages and energizes our entire being. It's something that it's ascribing ultimate value, that not only I recognize that you are God, but that you are ultimate value to me. And it's not just something that I know, it's something that engages every aspect of our being, every aspect of who we are. In fact, this is something that we see here exemplified through David. It's something that is taught throughout the Bible. One of the most famous passages in Jesus speaking about what does it mean to follow after God? What is the great commandment? What is it? And look what Jesus says in Luke chapter 10. He said, "You shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind." You see, we're to love God with all of our being. It's not just one part. It's not just intellectual agreement. It's not just an emotional experience. It's everything. And so when we look at this, what we see is that we see that we're called to worship God with our mind. What happened with David? It was a response to a truth where he didn't understand it before. And then he finally understands it, and he sees that God invites him to relationship through grace, and he responds to that truth about God. Worship always should start rationally. It starts by looking at who God is and what he has done. But it must go beyond just the reciting of the theological truths about God. See, without question, the Bible constantly says that we start by understanding God with our mind, with worshiping with our mind, but that leads us to then an emotional and a response of our heart, of our emotions, of our will, of every part of who we are. But it's first of all starting with the intellect, with understanding and embracing certain truths. Now, the thing is that we can come and we can miss that. And I've seen people that, you know, get emotional without the mind. I always remember one experience. We had a kind of a combined worship service at a church that I was at in Florida. And it was like one of the weirdest things ever, because we're starting in the middle of this worship. And at one point, you had a whole group of the people from one of the churches started a conga line. They started marching up and down the aisles in this giant conga line, and, you know, praise God, you know. And the thing is that nobody had any idea what we're actually saying, but it sure was a whole lot of fun. And the thing is we could have an experience that, boy, is a whole lot of fun, that's engaging the emotion but not the mind. And worship should always start with engaging the mind, but it should go beyond that. And if we come and we say, well, what's a word? Well, I've read these truths about God, and we can recite theological truths. But if that's all we have is what we have learned, that's something short of true worship. Because when we engage with our mind, we should then also worship with all of our emotions. And again, all you have to do is look at the passage we read a moment ago, and you see David dancing before the Lord with all his might. You know, the people that are just shouting, and you know, just it's overwhelming. And it doesn't mean that when we look at this, it's not saying that we should always have emotion as part of our worship, but it's saying that our worship should always involve our emotions. In fact, if it doesn't involve our emotions, then we have to question whether it's really worship. Now, that sounds like a harsh statement, but here's the idea. Is that when you think about that, in every other area, when we have something that is really powerful, doesn't it always engage our emotions? If we really see God, if we really experience God's presence, the fact is that just a basic principle, it is impossible to be in God's presence and not be moved. It's impossible to have something that is that powerful, and that's what David gets it, and he can't help but be moved. Now, let me even help you to think through this in an illustration we understand. You know, outside of Christian worship, probably, you know, I think the closest things to worship that you experience outside of a Christian experience on a secular level is maybe a concert or a sporting event. And so you go to a concert, and what happens? People are, man, they're cheering, and their arms are up, and they're cheering this band, and they're so excited, and they can't help it. And you sing the song, and you express it emotionally, you know, with your body, with every part of who you are. When you think about a game, you know, what happens is, you know, you're sitting at a football game, and, you know, suddenly the team scores, and here you've got this huge guy next to you. You know, 300 pounds, you've got, you know, 10 empty beer cans right there, and you've never met him before. But you jump up, hey, yeah, and you're giving the guy a hug. You're like, oh, and you're jumping up and down together. It's like, man, I love you, man, this is great. And we're so excited. And then we come into worship, and the next day, and it's like, oh, we worship God, and we're like, praise God, to whom all blessings flow. You know, that guy's sitting in my personal space. He's closer than I thought, you know, and we're bothered by that. And the fact of the matter is, you look at it and you say, where should we be moved? What is a greater experience? Now, I want to, again, say it doesn't mean that we always, the fact is it doesn't mean that you always have the same expression. Sometimes that we're moved emotionally, and it might be in tears, it might be in surrender, it might be, and we don't always express in the same way. And so the fact is, Matt, I'm not an overly expressive person. You see that even like if you go to a sporting event, and you know, it's, you know, I'm not the guy that's got his chest bumping, and I'm a little more reserved in my expression. And I'm there, and I am here. Some people are way out, and that's great. The thing is that we should have that freedom, that time where we be emotion. It may not always be joy. It may time to be joy. It might be dancing. It might be kneeling. It might be, you know, it might be crying. It might be whatever. But the idea is that we engage our whole self in worship. Are we passionate for his presence? And when we worship with our emotions, then it will also be worshiping with our body. And you see David, where he just explodes and he dances before the Lord and the whole picture. And again, just think about this outside of, you know, spiritually, we're body, soul creatures. What happens to our body impacts our soul. We see this with prayer. Why do people kneel? Why do people, you know, have postures of prayer? Why do we fast? Because what we do with our body impacts something about our soul, our connectedness to God. And we understand this in other ways as well. When you get excited about something, I mean, you think about it and you say, and I mean, the one thing that Cleveland sports fans, we had to be excited about is the, you know, Cavs, they win the championship. Now, the thing is that you think about that, if you're a big fan and you're sitting there watching it, it's like, all right, they won a championship. You know, you're not excited, you know, and just sitting there. What happens when they win? You're jumping up and down. We're hugging each other. We're expressing that. In fact, you can think of numerous physical expressions, and just by the response, you could tell, you know, if you're sad, you're just bowed. When you're excited, you're jumping up and down. You know, surprise, you know, we can see these expressions, and we know that it says something about where we're at emotionally because of what our body says. Now, what does it say when it says this? Maybe that nothing's happening. And if this is what we're saying in worship, that's probably not a good idea. Maybe it says something, the fact that we're not letting God engage our emotions the way that we should. And so he calls us to worship with all our body and then also with all of our will. And again, worship is described as ascribing ultimate value to God. But it's ascribing ultimate value in a way that impacts every part of our being. And when we look at that, it means that we not only have this experience, but that we live in a way that's in accordance with it. we live in a way that transforms us. The fact is, what we value the most always shapes our life. You know, if you love money, you're driven by money. If you love your job, you're driven. If you love your family, you think about it all the time. Whatever we love the most shapes our thinking. It shapes our actions. And the fact is anytime we put ultimate value in something, it radically influences us. Where you hear people, you know, sometimes you'll hear about like an athlete, boy, he's really talented, but he's not really sold out on. He doesn't love the game. And boy, should we draft him because he doesn't love the game? He won't give everything to it because he doesn't love it. And the idea is that if I love something, I give everything to it. The issue is when we look at this, you know, the world doesn't divide into people who worship and who don't. We all worship something. We all have something that we ascribe ultimate value to, the thing that drives our thoughts, it drives our actions, it drives our hearts. The question is, what do you worship? Who do you worship? And what does your worship say about you? When you come to church, what does that say? Because there is power of worship. There's power to reveal. And you see that at the very end with this wife, Michael, and she looks at David and she's like, oh man, you embarrassed me. How, you know, how? And she criticizes him. Now the fact is, here's a religious person who had gone through the motions of worship, but she looks at him and she's embarrassed by it and she can't understand because her worship and her lack of emotional connectedness and even her embarrassment by someone else revealed that she lacked the whole idea of a relationship with God. And if I'm not at all moved by God in worship, does that say something about me? But it not only reveals, it also has the power to shape. And what you see here in David at the very end, where he talks about, you know, that he, you know, that he, you know, she criticized him and he said, you know, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself more contemptible than this. I'll be abased in your eyes. You know, I'm gonna give myself to God. And here's a guy that, again, that a short time ago, you know, was looking, I'm afraid of God. But he responded to God's grace and he worshiped. And what you see throughout the Psalms is numerous times when he was overwhelmed that he knew that he saw things wrong. He worshiped because he knew that there was a power of worship, not only to reveal where he was currently, but there was a power of worship to let God reshape our thoughts, to reshape our emotions, to reshape our hearts, and ultimately even to reshape our will and our lives. And so you might be at a place where it's hard to worship. And I'd encourage you that there might be a place where some of that worship will stretch you, and that's okay. Let yourself be stretched. Say, God, stretch me emotionally. God, stretch me, you know, if I have to, you know, how do I smile more in worship? Do I express myself? Man, you know, there's no magic in raising your hands, but maybe it's like if God's leading you, go ahead and do it. But the idea is, God, stretch me and let me be led to you. I want to become passionate for your presence. I want to be sold out. I want to be the one that is so sold out that people around me would look at that and they would kind of laugh at me. Man, that guy's, man, I don't understand him. I want to be like David. And I'm willing to pursue God's presence and worship in a way that maybe doesn't always make sense. It lets him stretch me because I want that kind of passion for his presence and all the blessings that come with it.
Thanks for watching. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, or church, feel free to reach out to us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. The links are in the description.